The man of lawlessness is now moving us to Revelation, because you see, when we get to Revelation 12 and 13, you have the idea of you've got the dragon and then the beast from the sea and the beast from the land and doing these same things. So let's look at that. We'll go to Revelation 12. We ended last week kind of in the middle of 12. And I hope, Revelation can be just, there's a lot to kind of digest. And so sometimes it's just like, where do I start? Well, this is a good hold, right? So we've already got some clear teaching passages that there's this Antichrist coming, this man of lawlessness to be revealed. He's not revealed yet. And just like we're hidden in Christ and Christ will be revealed and he'll come with the second coming, well, there's this Antichrist who will be revealed and come, and then Jesus will destroy. So you've got this contrast set up. And Revelation is really just a huge contrast. I think we just need to kind of appreciate that for what it is. You think of, like, what's the end for which God created the world? Like Jonathan Edwards says, to glorify himself, right? So that's why he created the world. Well, when he's telling us this story, when he's laying out history and even the future, he's describing it in contrast. And so I hope they don't lose anybody with it, but think of Superman, right? So, they invent Superman, right? He's faster than a speeding train, and he's pretty powerful. Speeding bullet, okay. Can jump a train, I don't know. He can fly too. But anyway, he's more powerful than a locomotive, right? He's more powerful. And locomotives are very powerful, so you get a concept of how strong he is. He also stood for truth, justice, and the American way, which is lost favor nowadays. But the thing is, so what happened is they create this guy. He's too powerful. Yeah, there's kryptonite, but bank robbers aren't enough. Well, then you need maybe some more powerful villains. Well, he beats them too. So pretty soon you just have what in the comic world these cosmic forces. These planet eaters and these guys that just conquer galaxies and stuff. And he can fight. He can move. He can return the Earth back to its axis if it gets off a little bit. He's that powerful. And so you learn about his strength through his opposition, right? And so I think, Lewis talks about the idea of the true myth and then myths. And so when we have these stories, you just get the idea. It kind of points to the true God of the universe who, yes, he sets up some vivid, scary, powerful images of Satan. And he is powerful compared to me, but he's a created being. And so he's infinitely less than the God of the universe. So even though it just looks like this, we're maybe getting set up here for a good Rocky movie, it's like blow for blow. After all the fanfare and the hoopla and the descriptors and the scary drooling dragon trying to destroy God's people, I mean, as soon as the stage is set and ready for battle, Jesus speaks and it's over. He's in the lake of fire. So that just gives us some comfort and peace and shows how powerful God is. So I heard a guy on the radio last week, he was talking about, somebody called about like Satan and, he's a fallen angel and just didn't, he's talking about his power and things. And the guy was like, he compared, comparing like the power of Satan to God, it's no different than comparing the power and majesty of God to a snail, like another created being, where we would, because God is infinite. So we think, well, Satan's maybe just a hair under God's power. No, he's a created being. And in compared to an infinite God, it's like comparing God to a snail. It's not a measurable difference to the God of the universe. And that really does kind of send it home, doesn't it? So this great serpent is a worm in God's eyes. But he's really big and scary to us. And so God gives us this letter to give us some perspective. Any questions on that so far? So what I want to do is just get like a handhold. As we go into Revelation and we come from 1 John and 2 Thessalonians, and you see the descriptors of this man of lawlessness or the Antichrist, and then you see the same descriptors with the beast of the land and the sea, that gives us kind of a link and helps us to be grounded somewhere in this vivid imagery. So this is a starting point. So Revelation 12, we already got into this, but this is really like kind of a real quick history of the world. History of the world in one chapter kind of thing, and with some future in there too. But we already looked through the first half of the chapter where, you've got this woman. Remember I talked about picture fulfillment? She's described like Joseph's dream, right? So this, basically the mother of Israel, when Joseph had the dream with the sun and the mother was the moon and the sons were the stars. So that's kind of what you get. Well, then at the end, the woman is described as, you know, her offspring are those who trust in Christ. And so you get that same picture of fulfillment as you get earlier on with the 12 tribes of 12,000 each, and then the multitude in white robes. But so what is the dragon doing? He's trying to prevent Jesus coming to the cross and rising again, right? And so we saw in verse 5, he's ready to devour the child the moment it's born. She gives birth to a son, a male child who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. We know that's Christ, Psalm 2. And her child was snatched up to God and his throne. Okay, so he's ruler of everything. He's like King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So she flees to the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. It's 3.5 years. It's described in months, you know, days, year. But basically, these are the last days. And we'll see this just from this text alone. So now it's going to be retold again. So we go to verse 7, and the same event where Satan's frustrated, Jesus goes to the cross and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now we see from the spiritual side of things what happens, like verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And you remember when Jesus sent out like the 70 to the towns, and they come back after that ministry, and they're like, man, we were able to cast out demons in your name. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And so this is the idea that Jesus, after the cross and the resurrection, he's the ultimate power. It's kind of like the last nail. If Satan had any hope of beating God, which was ridiculous to begin with, it was crushed at the cross and the resurrection. And so what happens after this point? Now we're in these days, this 1,260 days. And so let's see what the refrain is. So in verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, right? Jesus said the kingdom's coming, and now he's on the throne. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. 1, 2.5, 3.5 years. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth was helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The dragon stood by the shore of the sea. So this kind of sets the stage. Look, here's where we are now. Like, Jesus' work was effective. It happened. Now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Satan wants to destroy everything, but he can't. He's frustrated. He even spews water like a river. God destroyed the whole world with the flood, but the earth opens up and swallows up the water. The woman's protected. And so he's going after her offspring, those who trust in Christ. Like, he's declared war on God's people, right? So that's where we are. And now we're going to see this unholy trinity again that I started talking about last week, where this kind of descriptive of how are we going to be persecuted, and how is Satan going to use his limited authority in these last days. Okay, so here's where in the beast of the sea and the beast of the land, we're going to see those descriptors that were given for the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist, and we're going to see this kind of these two prongs, like this idea of this authoritarian control and also this deception. So it's kind of like two ways that we're going to be persecuted, you know, through like real oppression and lies. So the beast out of the sea. So I saw a beast coming out of the sea that had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and each head a blasphemous name. And I'm not going to go into too much detail on this, but he is like a reflection of the dragon, you know, just as Christ is the exact representation of the Father. Well, this beast out of the sea is like, you know, kind of mirrors the heads and the horns of the dragon. And then it has the wound, the fatal wound that was healed. Skip to verse 5. It says, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, to exercise his authority for 42 months, or 3.5 years. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and conquer them. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. So this is a quote like Jeremiah 15 where, Israel is, God's saying, I'm going to judge you guys. And even if Moses came back to plead your case and mediate for you, I'm done. You guys are going to be judged. And so I think, judging from that context in Jeremiah, we get the idea that, you know, judgment is sure, it's going to happen, this final judgment. And also the idea of, you know, just God is sovereign, and he's laid out what's going to happen. And for us who are to exercise the endurance and faithfulness, that's our comfort. Yes, you know what? He's in charge. He's going to judge the wicked, and he's going to keep his people. And so we're secure in him in that. It's like a German train. This is going to play out just as God foresees. Any thoughts on that so far? Jeff.
I find it fascinating that in verse 7, it says, it was given power to wage war against God's holy people. The idea of the Lord gives him power.
Yeah.
This is his plan, that at the appointed time, he will have power to do this.
Yeah.
And it's very comforting.
Yes. Just like with Job, you know, God says, okay, you can take his stuff, but you can't touch him. Okay, now you can touch him. It's just like, man, I'm glad I know that God's in control of all those details, because he's good and great. You know, Satan is greater than me, and he's not good. So, yeah. So now we get to the beast of the earth, which is in this unholy trinity. He's promoting the beast from the sea, just like the Holy Spirit promotes Christ. And also you get these signs, you know. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and the inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. You know, you can't ignore, like, what did Elijah do with that big showdown, like Baal versus God? They can't get the fire to come down. You know, they just try as they might. They're cutting themselves up. They're doing every trick in the book, and there's no fire coming down from heaven. And then Elijah he douses that thing with water. I mean, it's water-soaked wood, and that fire comes down and even burns up the stones for the altar. And so here, you know, this false god, this beast is actually calling down fire from heaven. Like, these are signs and wonders that are powerful and convincing. So in full view of men, because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could not speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here, this beast he's also manipulating and squeezing people into submission, but he's doing it from this deceitful, he's deceiving them at the same time. And I guess before we get into just the number of the beast and the mark and being sealed, I just wanted to touch on, how can we relate, you know, the human face, like the man of lawlessness / antichrist with these beasts because they're kind of doing the same things. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians real quick, 2 Thessalonians 2, you know, it's kind of a lie is a lie, right? So, you know, both of them are lying and are against the God of the universe. If you look at verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2, he talks about this man of lawlessness being revealed, and he says, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until it is taken out of the way, and the lawless one will be revealed, who the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." And so, you know, so here I'm looking at a clear teaching passage in Thessalonians, and even as John alludes to it in a clear teaching passage in 1 John, there's this real man of lawlessness. I don't think, as we look at Revelation, we're not going to just, you know, maybe spiritualize or think, well, maybe it's not a man in the sense of a real person. Maybe it's just a concept or a government institution kind of thing. I think it's a man. But I think, you know, we've got this God, there's a dual rebellion, right? So Satan rebelled against the Father, and then he incited rebellion in man in the Garden of Eden. So you've got humans rebelling against God, and you've got the fallen angels rebelling against God. And I think we just see this kind of reflected here. You know, they're both had the same end. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. So the man of lawlessness, he's going to be a real person that's set up. But as we see in verse 7, it's, the verse I wanted was in accordance with the work of Satan. Yes, okay, so we go further. This is where the link is between the two. He says, "The coming of the lawless one," in verse 9, "will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders." So it's really, it's the same rebellious work. It's the same drive to, like, turn people away from God. But it's the same, I think it's the same force, right? You have a real man of lawlessness, Antichrist. But we see it described vividly in this unholy trinity, this idea of, where it could be government, and false religion all mixed together with a representative head that's a person, you know? Even think of like the Biden administration. Like, I mean, I don't want to get political, but just, that guy looks like he's having trouble, like, getting through the day, yet here we are, there's a whole government working, and so I think he's a representative head of this state functioning and doing what it's doing, but he's not all of it, right? It's just this force of government. It's this force of, you know, meeting an end kind of thing. So I think that's kind of how we can see the idea of the man of lawlessness working in accordance, in tandem with the work of Satan. Does that kind of that help at all? Any thoughts on that? Because really, I don't have any other ink to go to. There's this last sign at the end, right, that there's going to be this man of lawlessness, and I can tie it also into later on as we look, this, when Satan's released at the very end, before Judgment Day. But that's all the ink that I have. Karen?
So are you saying the man of lawlessness might not necessarily be obvious? It could be just the forces behind it, but I guess I'm just wondering, is there going to be a man of lawlessness that will be sort of obvious, setting himself up as God, or will it be less obvious?
So that's, I mean, just in the context of 2 Thessalonians, they've kind of lost some perspective. He's already taught on this stuff, but they're like, did the day of the Lord already happen? So remember, he says in verse 1, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposing to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come." And so don't let anybody deceive you. So what's going to be the sign? He says, "Don't let anybody deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction." And then it describes, okay, he's going to oppose God. And so it's going to be, he's going to be revealed. Right now he's held back, but he will be revealed, and we'll see it. And so that may bring the question, well, then I thought we didn't know the times and the dates. So maybe I can just touch on that. If you go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, probably just 5, remember they were concerned about their loved ones who had died in the faith, what's become of them. And he says, don't worry, they're kept in Christ. Christ is going to come back with them. They're going to rise first. before those who are still on earth. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Now, brothers, about the times and the dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that the day should surprise you like a thief." So it's going to come like a thief in the night, but we're not going to be completely surprised, right? We're going to be prepared. So he says, "You are sons of the light and sons of the day." That's your identity. "So we do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together in him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as in fact you are doing." So you get the idea that in one sense, it's going to be just a total shocker. And that's in the language he uses, like when people say peace and safety and destruction will come, like that same language is used in Old Testament prophecies for temporal judgments on Israel. But for us, like we're ready. Like we're prepared. We're watching our faith and doctrine closely. We're ready for whenever he comes. And when you go to 2 Thessalonians, there is going to be a sign. There's the man of lawlessness will be revealed. So everything's in place, but there's going to be this thing at the very end. Jeff.
Yeah, at least when I became a believer back a long time ago, but from a dispensational point of view regarding the end times, typically we'll talk about Jesus could come back at any time, any moment. And my answer, biblically, no. The Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, has to come back first, and he hasn't showed up yet. Yeah. Well, the Reformers thought it was the Pope, and then it's been guessed at ever since.
Oh,
but,
yeah.
But it has to take place first. So it's not as though he could come back at any moment, like when we go to sleep tonight. Nah, I don't think so.
Nope, that's true. Yeah, he will be revealed. Now the hands are flying up.
So my question is, okay, how deep into, what is it? Is it 42 months? I mean, that's, of course, yeah. Not literal, but is it one of those things that it's only in retrospect that when Jesus finally comes back, that believers can look back and say that was the man of lawlessness? Because like Jeff said, I mean, it's Hitler, it's Mussolini, it's Nero, it's all these people.
So when he's revealed and he sets himself up against God and God comes and destroys him with the breath of his mouth, then we'll know he was the one. That's kind of how it is. And I think that 3.5 years, it's the millennium, it's the 1,000 years in chapter 20. It's time-stamped in Revelation 12 because it's after Christ's ascension, that's when the woman flees for that period of time. And that's where Satan's frustrated and he's going after the church in that period. That period of time keeps coming up. It's in Daniel, but I'm not even going to go there today. But that's the last days. We're in these last days, and it's coded as the 3.5 years.
I think just like the coming of the Lord, the man of lawlessness, we won't miss. I mean, fire down from heaven, I don't think Hitler or anyone has done that. They just are evil, but that doesn't mean they're the man of lawlessness described in the verses. I don't think we'll miss it.
Right. So how do you categorize the evil popes and Mao and all these guys? Well, it's just Jesus, in Matthew 24, when he says there's going to be wars, rumors of wars, you know, famine, all this stuff, like that's what Jesus said would happen until final judgment, and that's what's been happening. So just like all the temporal judgments in Revelation, those are temporal judgments. Those are just bad things that happen before the final judgment, the full judgment. Okay, let's get to the mark. Those of you who got the vaccine, are you marked? Are you done for? I don't know. And so in Revelation, we've got the mark is in contrast with being sealed, right? And so let's just go to Deuteronomy 6:8 because that's going to be. I don't want to end in 13. The scary. We're going to dip into 14, where it's a little more hopeful. But let's go to Deuteronomy 6:8. So again, like this idea of picture fulfillment, you've got this theme God has his chosen people, Israel. He makes a nation of them, and they're now there's the second giving of the law. They're going to go in, they're going to come into the land. He's like, look, you guys are going to might be tempted to forget about me, and so you'd better have some measures in place to not do that, or I will judge you. So, start in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and gates. So here you have the hand, the forehead. You just want the law. Like, don't forget the law. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities, you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things. You did not provide wells, you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves, you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So you get all these gifts. Don't forget the giver of the gifts. What happens if you do? Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the earth, from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord. And so that's it. It's like you're blessings and curses. If you forget me, you will be cursed. I will destroy you. And so, and that's what we're seeing in Revelation with the beast from the land. Like, he's going to set up this idol if you don't worship him. If you don't take this mark, you're not going to be able to even buy and sell. You're not going to even be able to be part of a society. And he's saying, don't go after that, right? And so, and you know, bind these commands on your arm and your forehead. So when we look, we'll go back to the number of the beast, but if you go to 14:1 in Revelation, you've got this another little interlude. So you have all this judgment and scary stuff, you know, the stage being set for this rebellion, and I'm getting scared reading it. Well, then you have another little interlude in 14:1. He says, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb. Okay, we see Christ and standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name. You remember earlier in the book, he hears, like, the 12 tribes of 12,000 called out by name, this 144,000 that's sealed. And then he looks and he sees that it's actually a great multitude in white robes that you can't even count. So that's believers. And so what does it say about him? It says, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And that makes us go back to that Deuteronomy text. He says, and I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. And the sound I heard was like that of a harpist playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths, for they are blameless. So this is all, we just have so many contrasts. You know, you've got this Antichrist. He's hidden, he's going to be revealed. Christ is going to be revealed. You know, they're both coming. Christ is coming. The Antichrist is coming. Here we have, you know, the world being marked. You know, the beast, Satan is marking them. And then you've got those who are kept in Christ are sealed. So you got this contrast with mark and sealed. But that's, as we read through this, that's where our comfort is. Like, I am sealed in you. Like, that, whatever happens, all this, you know, they can take my body, they can take my stuff, they can abuse me, but they can't take my soul, right? The God of heaven and earth is keeping me. So we still have some time. Let's touch on, there's probably going to be no questions on this, but the idea of the number of the beast. So it says in verse 17, 16. He says, he also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. Chapter 13 of Revelation. He says, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. So there's actually a thing called Demantra. It's gematria. It's a Hebrew literature thing, right? And so it's actually, and there's also a Greek form of it. Basically, it's taking numerical values for letters, right, of the alphabet. And so, and there's examples of this in Greek literature, where, and I guess I don't know the purpose of it really, but it exists, and John uses it here to illustrate some stuff. So even though he's giving this broad overarching, revelation of what's going to happen with believers and end times, it's also grounded very much in the first audience in Rome, right? There's images that we didn't get to that speak of Rome, like the seven hills and all that kind of stuff, and then the number of man. So we've got a couple things. We've got this number of the beast, and it's also the number of man. And so if you look at Therion is this Hebrew word for beast, and if you transfer that to Hebrew and add up the numbers, it's 666. So that's actually literally the number of the beast if you have this gematria method where you've got numbers assigned to letters. But then he says also, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. And so again, I think there's, if you look at the Nero as Nereon Kaiser, that's a Greek spelling of one of his titles, that's 666. So again, I think this kind of maybe ties a bow around this whole idea of, you've got a physical man of lawlessness. He was certainly an Antichrist, but you've got a man of lawlessness with this whole spirit of Antichrist. It's more than just humans. It's supernatural. It's the demons as well rebelling against God. And on that day of judgment, this day of the Lord that we're all waiting for and jealous for God's glory, on that day, they're going to be crushed and sent to the lake of fire. Gabe.
What do you say to, like, weird coincidences, like, let's say Apple, the company Apple, the logo is a fruit with a bite taken out of it, and their first product ever sold for $666. coincidence,
so,
or, like, what do you say?
so this gematria, let's not confuse it with numerology. So basically, there's this gematria, it's an objective language, basically. We could go back and research and find what numbers are assigned to what letters. And you can see in Hebrew, historically with the Hebrews, they would kind of maybe just use the nouns in a phrase, and use. They had different methods of using the letters. But anyway, it is objective, because you could go to the Bible bookstore right now and pick up like 5 books on numerology and find all kinds of hidden meaning in scripture that we never saw before, and that's what we don't want to do. So basically here, John is using a language that was already there, just numbers assigned to letters, and describing it as 666. So that's all I got for that. Okay, Mark?
So I just wanted to bring up that in the NET Bible, the exegetical note on the number 666 says that in some manuscripts that it actually says 616, but that there's not enough manuscript evidence to keep that in this note. But that 616 is the actual conversion of Nero's name directly. Now, having said that, I remember reading an article. I think it was Gary North. So your eschatological position, postmillennialism, is prone to want to have this add up differently. So Nero fits better with the theological position that, postmillennial eschatology, would take. And so they went to great lengths, to find a way to get Nero to add up. So it's like, if you use his middle name, if you use this particular title, if you this, and so I just think that we have to take all of this, with a grain of salt.
Yeah, and it's kind of fuzzy math, but John is saying like it can be like somebody with wisdom or insight could figure out the number of the name. So there's also another early there's an early manuscript that uses the same technique with this gematria. They use the number 50, which is Nero's first initial, to kind of in a sly way refer to him. It's extra biblical, but yes.
Yeah, because actually it seems to me what it means is if you took Nero's name in Hebrew and you attach the numbers to it that they do in Hebrew, then it turns out like a 666. But there's another solution also, is that simply that it's 666, is just 7 is the complete number in Book of Revelation. All numbers have meaning. And this would be sort of like man's best effort to counterfeit, but it's not the real deal. And so 6 of one half dozen of another.
Yeah, so exactly. So we can get into the weeds. It's like, for me, like, I didn't do the research. I'm not going to go study this gematria thing. But I did, you know, from the book I read, basically they pointed out that the beast, it was the Greek, you know, you took the Greek word beast and then translate to, is the Hebrew version of that was 666. And then with Nero, it was, I don't know if I agree with Jeff on that or not. With Nero, it was, Neron Kaiser, the Greek version, spelled in Hebrew, is 666. Yeah, you're right. So again, yep, in Hebrew. So that's as clear as mud. But anyway, you know, just... But that's what they're doing. It's not like, it's not some secret wisdom or anything. There's just, there was this system of applying numbers to letters. You know, the idea of the church being raptured away before all this stuff happens, it's kind of hard to understand that from just what we're reading here. Because, you know, this 3.5 years is, like I said, time stamped in chapter 12 as, you know, after Christ's ascension to the present day. And what's happening? The beast from the earth is, or from the beast from the sea, is going after believers and has the power to hurt us physically, you know, not spiritually but physically. So, you know, the way to life is through pain and blood, and that's what we're looking for. And so we need to acknowledge that, right? And it's like, that's kind of scary, but we have real hope in Christ, and this isn't all there is. This isn't our home. And the darker things get, like the deeper persecution, the darker things get, the greater contrast, the greater we're going to see God, the giver, the gift giver, as greater than the temporal gifts. And so, you know, suffering brings great clarity. And so none of us want it, but, you know, it's a means to growth. And we're kept in Him. I'm glad it's not up to me to get me to heaven.